Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, I believe you can find this on page 64. Exodus chapter 24, the entire chapter. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And that's where we'll stop. Over the last few months, we've been looking at a section of the book of Exodus. It starts with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and goes through chapter 23 that theologians call the Covenant Code. And these are words that God spoke to Moses as Moses met with God on Mount Sinai in the desert while the people of Israel waited below. He gave them first the famous Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments that children learn when they're young, in order to follow God and serve Him better, the basics. He gave them afterwards various laws about how family life and community life was to be conducted, how they were to deal with children and slaves and property and other people in the land and so on. And at this point in the book of Exodus, we actually come to one of the climaxes of the book. This is the moment at which the people, having already said before Moses ascended to Mount Sinai to get this law, that they would serve God, at this point, the people hear the covenant that God has given to them, and they affirm that they will indeed serve God with their whole lives as a people and as individuals. So we see here a moment of covenant commitment. Okay? The chapter is written slightly confusingly because it starts out with God giving a command for something that's going to happen at the end of the chapter, and then we're given everything that happens in between. But the first thing we read here is that God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord and bring these other guys with you." And it's not till a little bit later that he actually does that. In the meantime, Moses goes down from Mount Sinai to speak to the people. We already know from chapter 19 that they heard the words, and chapter 20, that they heard the words, at least the Ten Commandments, that God spoke to Moses. But now Moses is going to repeat those words together with the rest of the commands that were given, and that he's going to write them all down in a book, and he's going to repeat them again. The reason for this is there has to be clarity. They have to understand what they are committing to as they commit to serve the God of Israel. So we have a covenant commitment here. And first of all, this commitment, everything that takes place in this chapter, is dependent on what has already taken place. First of all, the sacrifice of the lambs that took place in Egypt on the eve of the day when the people of Israel left, the night that we call Passover. The rescue from Egypt. Without the rescue from Egypt, none of this covenant makes sense, right? God doesn't appear at random to some people in some corner of the world and just start giving them laws. The law of God only makes sense in the context of what he has done for his people already in rescuing them from Egypt. And above all, what takes place here, this covenant relationship depends on God's previous covenant with their ancestor Abraham. You guys remember that? Abraham lived in Ur, a land far away from modern-day Israel. And God called him to leave his people and come to a land which he would show him. And he made him a promise that he would make him, Abraham, into a great nation, that he would bless him, and that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, God has been, since then, fulfilling his promises to Abraham by giving him a son in old age, who in turn had a son, and that son had 12 sons, the fathers of the tribes of Israel. They lived in Egypt for hundreds of years, being enslaved before being rescued, and now God is bringing them to another moment, another stage in his fulfillment of his promises and his covenant to Abraham. And what he's asking from them now, having revealed to them his nature and his requirements for them. Remember how we've seen over past weeks God's justice impacting a particular people at a particular time in history. He is asking for them to assent, to agree, to enter into this covenant with him. There's a commitment that takes place here to covenant obedience. They commit to the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant code. Three times they commit, before it was ever given, after it was given and recited to them, and then it was written down and read again. They have three times committed to fidelity and obedience to God. And after this, there is a sacrifice, or there's a setting up of altars. And this seems like a very strange thing to do to us, until we remember that even in our own culture, we set up monuments for those things which have been important to us, right? For years now, the city and state of New York have been agonizing over how they're going to memorialize 9/11, right? A terrible tragedy. We don't forget it. In most town squares and city squares in America, at least in the eastern and southern portions of America, there are memorials for those who have died in various wars, in the Civil War, in World War II, in World War I. We memorialize important things, and that's what Moses is doing now. And he does it two ways. First of all, he sets up an altar, a simple altar for sacrifice to God. And second, he sets up, it says, 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes of Israel. In this way, the relationship between Israel and God is quite literally set in stone. These serve as a testament, as monuments, in the same way that somebody who wants to, for instance, file a will, has a will filed with their lawyer, and it's kept on record. Or we have birth certificates that certify and testify to the birth of this person at this time, in this place, in a much more permanent way, and in keeping with the culture they were in, the people of Israel set up markers in stone. Now, they've made a commitment. They've said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And again, later on, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's their verbal response to this covenant. And there are these stones, monuments, that are supposed to testify to them agreeing to this covenant. But it goes beyond that. Because the next thing that takes place is something that we'll become very familiar with later on in the Old Testament. And that is the seal of sacrifice. The covenant seal of sacrifice. The sacrifices that seal the deal, quite literally. They show that this relationship is permanent, that it is binding, that it is serious. If again, going back to Abraham, when God made a covenant promise to Abraham, when he promised him these wonderful things, God made a covenant with him. And that is literally, he cut a covenant with them. He had Abraham cut up pieces of animals, and God appeared in a flaming vision of himself passing between these animals, these halves of animals. This is very strange to us and more than a little bit yucky, right? That sounds like a very messy business. But again, in the culture that they were a part of, if you wanted to solemnly testify, you would do something like this. Because what that does, as you pass through those the halves of animals, is you say, if I break my promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And in the same way, for the ancients, the washing of baptism was not only a picture of cleansing, but it was also, along the same lines, a way of saying, if I break my promise, my commitment, may these same waters that I am now bathing in or being cleansed by overwhelm me and destroy me. We have in these burnt offerings that take place a seal of sacrifice. And it says that the young men came. There was no clear priestly structure at this time. So it was the young men that came and offered these sacrifices. And they offer, in verse 5, two kinds of sacrifices. They seem like we don't see the difference between them at the surface. But there is a real difference. The first is the burnt offerings, and the second is the peace offerings. And they're both of oxen, right? So what's the difference here? Well, the burnt offering is also called the whole burnt offering. And what you essentially do is you take the animal, you slaughter it, and you burn it until it's gone. You burn it up. What is going on there? Well, one commentator says this is a way of saying we hold nothing back from God. We hold nothing back from God. That burnt offering produces nothing for the people who bring the offering to God, does it? It produces ash, right? And maybe a really nice barbecue smell for a while. But there's nothing gained. They get no meal out of it. There is no enrichment of the people. It is, you, one minute you have an ox, and then a few hours later, you have no more ox. It's gone. What is going on here? It is a testimony that even if he takes from us and never gives back to us, we pledge ourselves to God. Do you catch that? Even if it does me no good, no personal good, I recognize that I owe everything I am and have to God. And so I make this offering as a testimony of that. Even if he takes and never gives back, we pledge ourselves to God. We are his creatures. In the experience of Israel, they had already been rescued from Egypt by him. They belong to him, and they testify to that by making these whole burnt offerings. But the second offering is a little bit different. It tells us that both kinds of offerings are of oxen, but the second offering is a peace offering. And what that means is this. It's also called a fellowship offering. The meat, after being slaughtered and being cooked, is shared among the people after being offered to God. You catch that? So whereas the first offering leads to a pile of ash, the second offering leads to a picnic. Okay? And what it is a testimony from God that he does not only want our loyalty, though we owe it to him, but he wants a loving relationship with us. So the first offering tells us that even if he gives and never, even if he takes and never gives us anything back, we owe and we pledge ourselves to God. The second offering tells us that in fact he does love us. He does want peace with us. He does want fellowship with us. And so we share in this offering together. The difference is between tribute demanded and a meal shared, right? The IRS wants your money. You may have noticed that. They don't want to hang out with you, right? In fact, most of us don't want them to hang out with us. You getting a visit from the IRS is not your favorite thing, okay? We pay tax. We send it away. And our hope is that they'll just leave us alone afterwards. That is not, though God could expect that from us, that is not what God wants for us and with us. He shares a meal with us. And this is true for us too, isn't it? It's not just true for ancient Israel, it's true for us too. Even if it did us no good at all, we owe God everything we have and are. But it does do us good. Because God's intention for his creatures is peace, fellowship with him, and eternal life. The third thing that we see after this, after the burnt offerings and peace offerings, is God, is Moses does something funny with the blood, right? He takes some of the blood and he dashes it on the altar. And then he takes other of the blood, and after the people have again committed themselves to this covenant, he throws the blood, he dashes the people with this blood. We've seen already in the book of Exodus the significance of blood, that blood is necessary for the atonement of sins, that human blood must be paid for with blood in various places in the law. What's going on here? What's going on with all this throwing blood around? Well, first of all, the blood is thrown on the altar of God. And what it means is this: on God's part, there is a commitment to grace and forgiveness because of this sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifices have been made and God is saying, I see the sacrifice, I am pleased with the sacrifice, I accept the sacrifice, and I promise to my people grace and forgiveness of their sins. This sacrifice is one of propitiation. It's a million-dollar theology word for you. Propitiation, and it means paying for the people's sins. Paying the ransom or the price for their sins by means of sacrifice. But there's also the other half of the blood. Where does that go? It gets tossed on the people, which I'm telling you is a messy church service, right? The other half of the blood is cast on the people, sprinkled over them or poured on them. What is going on there? On their part, they are committing to be God's and his alone. This is the seal of their words of commitment. They are now clothed or covered by the sacrifice that they have made, right? This is not a spectacle that they go and witness from afar. Yeah, we saw a sacrifice. This is participatory, right? They wind up messy. They wind up with bloodstains on their clothing because they are taking part in this sacrifice. It is not only the animals that they have offered, they have offered themselves to God. In the same way, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf does not excuse us from giving ourselves to God. It commits us to giving ourselves to God. I want you to think about that for a second. There's a way of looking as Christians. There are many Christians who look at the cross of Jesus Christ as a get out of jail free card, right? Or a get out of hell free card, as it were. They look at the cross of Jesus Christ as something that we can hide behind from God's wrath. And while we're hiding back there, we can do what we want because we got out a hell free card. Can't touch me. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace. So many Christians think that our forgiveness is a way of avoiding committing themselves to the Lord. But in fact, our forgiveness, our acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, means that we are drenched in his blood. We are committing ourselves to him. There can be no such thing as excusing ourselves in the name of Christ. Bonhoeffer called this costly grace. He said, grace is free, but it is costly. the cost of our lives. So we see this sacrifice sealing the covenant commitment that the people have made. They have committed to be God's in every way. They have committed to emulate Him and His just character in their dealings with one another, with those outside, with those most vulnerable among them. They have committed to keep His Sabbath day. They have committed to refrain from all of the different kinds of idolatry that are going on around them. And there's the seal of this covenant relationship, of this commitment with sacrifice. And God has said to them, I accept you, I love you, I receive you by my grace. And they have said to God, we commit ourselves and give ourselves to you. Well, how does the whole thing end? It ends with the beginning, because back at the first couple of verses, God told Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And finally, later on in verse 9, that actually takes place. Moses, the leader of the people, Aaron, his brother, who was also his spokesman, Nadab and Abihu, who we read about earlier in the book of Exodus, are sons of Aaron, who will be priests after him, because God has appointed Aaron and his household to be the priests among the tribe of Levi. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and I'm not sure there's an exact parallel to this elsewhere in the scriptures, these people, these 74 people, go as representatives of the people of Israel. This is an amazing thing that takes place now. So in keeping with God's command, Moses and the others come to the slopes of the mountain. They don't go all the way up as Moses would later on. They come to the slopes of the mountain. And what they're carrying out is actually a priestly task. They're mediators. They are go-betweens between God and the people. They're representing the people to God. Back in chapter 19 and chapter 20, the people had been called to draw near to the mountain where God would come and meet with them. But when they heard God's voice and saw the scariness of His presence, thunder and lightning and so on, they said, we don't want to be anywhere near this, Moses. You go up. At the end of the Ten Commandments, in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God had called them to be a priestly nation, but they've already shown themselves to be unwilling to come near as He called them to, and unable. And so Moses and the others are acting as priests, as representatives of the people. So what they do on behalf of the people, rather than instead of the people. The people had not wanted to hear God's voice, but now these are going as their representatives. And we're told in very simple, just a few simple words, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of the sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God and ate and drank. There are almost no parallels to this in Scripture where human beings see God. In fact, that's put so strongly in the New Testament where at one point it says, no one has seen God at any time. I think it's the Apostle John who says that. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ, He has revealed Him or explained Him. But we're told that they have a glimpse now of God. There's Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah catches a glimpse of God in His glory in His throne room. He doesn't even begin to describe God. Remember, that's one of the commandments that's given, is you aren't going to make any pictures or statues of God because you cannot see Him ultimately as He is. They don't even begin to describe God. They describe, the closest they come is describing what He was standing on or what His feet were resting on as He sat on His throne. They encounter God Himself. And they give no description, but they are sitting in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then this is, it doesn't need any explanation. That, you know, Moses says, he writes this, doesn't give us an explanation that, hey, by the way, you don't want to be seeing God face to face because that's not good for you. He doesn't need to explain that. We know from what he's already written in other places and throughout all of Scripture that human beings cannot exist in God's presence any more than they can walk around in the middle of an active volcano. And so it is amazing, it is astonishing that he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. It's not that they weren't sinners. It's that they were forgiven and that they were representatives of God's forgiven covenant people. And they are sitting under God's reign, cleansed by the blood of sacrifice. And so God does not destroy them, but far from destroying them, they eat and drink with him. What is going on there? It is peace with God. There is perhaps nothing more difficult in everyday interaction than eating a meal with somebody you're mad at or who doesn't like you for some reason. Food kind of, I don't know about you, but the food chokes in my throat. They are eating and drinking with God as a testimony that they are at peace with him and he is at peace with them. God has made a commitment to them. They are celebrating that. They are making a commitment to God, and they are celebrating that. Far from destroying them, they have a home in God's presence. Because, the last analysis, we eat and drink at home, right? The place where you eat and drink most of the time tends to be or become your home. They eat and drink in God's presence because they have a home in God's presence. I want to step back and give kind of the big picture here so you can see kind of what this has to do with us. We talk about the Bible being divided into two parts, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. The other translations of the words rendered Old and New Testament are Old and New Covenant. The words are the same in the Greek language, diatheke, the Old and New Covenant. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, focuses on God's covenant with Abraham that was promised to Adam, that was established with Abraham, that was sealed here and other places and in his rescue from Egypt with Moses. But the Old Testament looks beyond itself. It looks to the New Testament, the New Covenant, that continues all these promises that are made to Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Israel, but also blows them away. You catch that? So the New Testament is the continuation, but it's more than the continuation. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It blows them away by bringing the reality that they all looked for, but didn't see. And we see the writers of the New Testament write over and over again, Jesus Christ as the mediator of the New Covenant in a way that Moses never was, right? Moses is the great go-between. He goes to God. He enters into God's presence and brings the law to the people. He even later on in Exodus will see a glimpse of God's glory. He goes with the others and eats in God's presence with them. But Jesus goes beyond Moses because he is not just a lawgiver. He is the one who wins grace for us. He is not just one who commands sacrifices and offers sacrifices. He is the true sacrifice. He is not just one who sets up a priesthood as Moses was, but he is the true and eternal priest. And he is not just, above all, he is not just one who tells us about God, who explains things about God. He is God himself, isn't he? And what is the covenant that he makes? In many ways, it shares many features, and in many ways it overlaps with and continues the covenant, the old covenant that God made with Abraham and fulfilled through Moses. But it's much greater than that. Because in this covenant, God makes this covenant, and in it he promises life and salvation and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the condition of the covenant, the condition of that promise is simply this, that we receive the promise. Right? He promises something, and he says, but there's a catch. And he says, what is that? What do we need to do in order to receive this promise? He says, believe it. That's a good covenant. God makes this promise, and the only condition that he places is that we believe his promise. As people of this new covenant, we are called to fidelity and obedience to him, right? We're changed, we're called to a changed and different life. But why is that? It can't be because we earn our salvation. It can't be because God wants us to climb a ladder to reach him, because our salvation is a free gift. Instead, we are called to fidelity and obedience to him, first of all, out of gratitude for what he has done. Some of us are studying through the Heidelberg Catechism, and that is its category for all of our new life in Christ, is gratitude. And we do live out of gratitude for what God has done through Jesus Christ. But we also live in joyful expectation of what he will yet do in our lives and in the world. And so we live a different kind of life because we're looking forward to seeing what God is going to do with us and for us. We live a different kind of life because we want to join him in his work of bringing redemption to the world. Paul says something very daring. He says, we are God's co-workers. We are called to live a different life because of what God is doing in the world and what he calls us to join him in doing. Bringing the gospel to bear on a world that is crying out for it. So we see this new covenant that has been made through Christ on the basis of his cross. And it turns out that all along, all of these sacrifices were looking forward to the true sacrifice. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, by the blood of bulls and goats, sin cannot be atoned for. You can't pay for human sins with animal sacrifices. It took the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Well, is there a seal to this sacrifice? In the same way that there was for Moses and the people of Israel. Is there a seal to this sacrifice? Like eating and drinking. As it turns out, there is. We eat and drink with God. The apostles did it, and we do it. They did it when they ate and drank the Passover with Jesus. The elders of Israel did it when they went up Mount Sinai and ate and drank with God on its slopes. We seal the covenant that God has made with us when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. We are a kingdom of priests in a way that Israel never became. Again, back in Exodus chapter 19, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests in verse 6, but they balked. 1 Peter 2, chapter 9 says of those who trust in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what are the words that Jesus says? This is my body, which is for you. It's a peace offering, shared together by God and man. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. It is a memorial before God and man, and it is a testimony that our claim to forgiveness of sins is the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as surely as the blood thrown on the altar was a memorial looking to God for forgiveness of sins, so the cup that we drink is a memorial before God that our claim to his favor is no one and nothing else than Jesus. When we eat and drink, the covenant is sealed. We receive God's promise of grace. We commit ourselves in every area of life to serve him. This is a renewal. This is a covenant renewal that takes place when we eat and drink. Not just when we have preaching, and not just when we're praying and singing, but when we eat and drink, we renew that covenant with God. We share in the peace offering of Jesus Christ. We eat and drink with God. Now the chapter doesn't end there, does it? Verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens after the sealing of this covenant is that Moses goes further up the mountain and God comes further down the mountain. He leaves behind everyone but Joshua, and then it seems later on he actually leaves behind Joshua. And God's glory covers the mountain. It's a cloud like devouring fire. And for 6 days, Moses waits. Then God calls him into his presence. And Moses is sustained then for 40 days and 40 nights. John makes a promise in 1 John chapter 3 that one day, believers, Christians, will see God as he is. The same thing that happened with the 70 elders of Israel, and in a more direct way for Moses, we will see him as he is, John says, for we will be like him. We do not know what this will be like, and anybody who pretends to give you a detailed description of the resurrection and the afterlife is trying to sell you something. We don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but it is a promise from God. Now, I noticed, by the way, that he had to wait 6 days, but then he was in God's presence for 40. And I was thinking about that and thinking that the time of our waiting will seem like nothing compared to the time of our enjoyment of God's presence. How can we enter into God's presence? God has already come and walked among us. The Word became flesh, John says in his Gospel, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of God. And when God's glory came and walked among us, he walked in humility. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what does it mean to reflect God's glory right now in your life? It means for us the same thing it did for Jesus Christ. In his covenant-keeping obedience, he was not overwhelming and terrifying as God's appearance was on the mountain. He was humble. So what is God's glory? What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to enjoy him? It means to be humble as Jesus Christ was. Revelation chapter 21 ends also with a promise, or tells us of this same promise. When it says, in the new heavens and new earth, the last day, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That is the promise of the covenant. That is the promise of the Lord's Supper. That's why we partake of this every week. It's because over and over again we have God's promise renewed to us and sealed for us. The promise not first and foremost of anything we will ever do for him. The promise of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honor you and we worship you that on Mount Sinai you sealed this covenant with your people. We honor you and we worship you that through human imperfection you are at work for your own glory. We honor you and we worship you that Jesus Christ became one of us in order to bring about a new covenant. And we thank you, Lord, for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, wherein we seal that new covenant. But Lord, what has been sealed to us and pictured to us many a time, we long for and we look forward to. We pray that you would hasten the day when we will see you face to face and become like you. We pray for that day, Lord, and we pray that during the time of our pilgrimage, we would walk knowing that that is where we are going, that is the kind of people we are. We pray that we would bring glory to your name by taking on ourselves the humility and the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But above all, Lord, we glory in what you have already done for us, winning for us forgiveness and a place in your presence which cannot be taken away. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.